How do you respond to hostility? Fight or flight? When you're mistreated, how do you respond? Do you lock yourself in your room, turn on the Simon and Garfunkel and sing, "I am a rock, I'm an island"? Or do you tend towards the mantra, "I don't get mad, I get even"? No, those are usually the two extremes. You know, maybe it's just our initial response, maybe it's our just natural tendency, but we tend to either retreat from hostility or we tend to take it on, head on. We had an opportunity to observe this in one of our children early in his life. He was very young, and I think this puts you in a good light, all right? So it's all right. But we took Laura and I took Mike and McKenna to preschool when they turned four, when we were down in Florida. And the first day we dropped them off, things got real fast. We decided to drop them off and then just hang out just to see what they'd do. And McKenna arrived, and this seemingly sweet little girl greeted her right as she walked in and invited her to play, and McKenna happily agreed. Micah had no such welcome. He walked into a much lonelier scene. He didn't have any boys greeting him, at least not at first. And so he started to play by himself. He just kind of ran off. He assumed he'd kind of gone unnoticed, you know. I mean, you could tell he's just going off to play. But he had not, in fact, gone unnoticed. So as he's running around, we don't know what he was running to do. He might have been running to play on some playground equipment. But all of a sudden, we noticed this horde of little boys come around the corner, all in a group, running. And they started to run behind Micah. Now, we could see what Micah couldn't see at this point. He was not aware of what was happening. We were much more aware of it. We were watching it like a train wreck. We just observed. And Laura wanted to stop it. I wanted to see what would happen. So we stayed in the car, and we just observed. And we witnessed Micah. He's running, and then he notices that these boys are chasing him, and he's not sure what to do. And suddenly he turns. And the leader of the pack just kind of aggressively comes forward, and he starts flailing. Micah's just flailing at him in response. So, I mean, it seemed like in that moment, Micah's response to hostility is more fight than flight, at least in that moment. And it turned out okay. Micah survived. Obviously, he's here this morning. He survived. I won't go into the discussion in the car and what happened afterward in our marriage. We'll deal with that later. But it is one of those things that, you know, you usually only have these two options. You usually only think of these two options for people. We have this innate response to threat. We either fight, stand our ground to fight, or we fly away. But we need to understand that we are not impersonal, or we are not the product of impersonal evolutionary adaptations. We have been created in the image of God to imitate God's character. And that means that we weren't created just to react to things, but to follow God's direction and imitate, again, his character. So when we're confronted with something that we perceive as a threat, we could have this innate, immediate, fleshly response, either to run away or to fight. But those aren't actually the only two options. So this morning, Peter is going to teach us how we should respond as a church to hostility. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12, teaches how the church behaves in a hostile world. And he does that first by telling us the way we behave, and then he tells us the reasons why we behave that way. And when he tells us about our behavior, there's two sides to this behavior. There is the behavior that we have towards other believers, and then there's the behavior we have more directly to the hostile world. Now, even in that behavior towards believers, it's related to being in this hostile world. So, first of all, we're going to look at that. How do we behave with our fellow believers in this hostile world? Peter tells us to maintain community. We need to maintain our community of faith. So I want to do a little mental exercise this morning. I'm gonna read some lyrics to theme songs from some well-known TV shows. And see if you can remember where these songs come from, which TV show it is. But more than that, I want you to listen to the values expressed in this or in these songs. So here's the first one. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. Does anybody know that? Cheers. Yeah, everybody knows that. And where does Cheers take place? In a bar. That's right. It's in a bar. And yet, like, look at the description there of this natural desire for community. I mean, you could hopefully say that for some churches, right? Hopefully for our churches. It's where everybody knows your name and where they're always glad you came. I hope that's true. But you could see that desire for community there. Here's the second one. So no one told you life was going to be this way. Your job's a joke, you're broke, your love life's DOA. It's like you're always stuck in second gear. When it hasn't been your day, your week, your month, or even your year, but I'll be there for you. When the rain starts to pour, I'll be there for you like I've been there before. I'll be there for you because you're there for me too. Friends, immediately, right? Some generational things with these shows. But again, you can see this value of close friends, people who are going to stick with you through thick and thin. They're going to be there for you through these difficulties. Now, more recently, there's a show called Community. It's about this diverse group of people who have joined this study group for a variety of reasons, and they're doing that to survive community college. And in that show, it's very much about community. I mean, it's very much about being a part of this group that's going to help you. And I think it's a good illustration from these different shows that we naturally want to be part of a community. It's important for us to be a part of a community. And what's important when we're a part of a group, if it's going to effectively help us make it through life, is that we are bound to that group in some kind of a deep way. Some churches are bound together because the people in the churches are all similar. So similar ages, similar walks of life, similar experiences, jobs, houses, families. Some churches, I think, they would exist even if Jesus weren't a part of the equation. Just simply because of natural conformity. There's just, we're all together, we're all alike, we all get along. And there's nothing wrong with having friendships with people that are in your same place. But that's not what the church is about. The church is a miraculous community. A community of diverse people from all walks of life, from all different demographics. And what binds us together is not natural. It's supernatural. What binds us together is salvation in Jesus. So that's why it's good if you're a part of a church where you disagree with people on political and social issues. Because that means you're not just part of a club where everybody thinks alike. There's a lot of complex things out there in the world, and Christians grapple with that, and they come to different conclusions. And it's good to be a part of a community where not everybody lands on issues the same way that you do. It's evidence that you're not there because you naturally all think the same. You're there. You're part of this group who supernaturally think the same thing about Jesus. And so in this sea of hostility that we're swimming in, it's vital for us to maintain our community in Christ. We cannot face a hostile world if we try to do that alone. And so Peter began this section here. He begins in chapter 2 in verses 11 through 12, and he's explaining how we behave before a watching world. And then he addressed more specifically how we behave when we're in these vulnerable situations where somebody who's an unbeliever is in authority. And now he turns and he says in 1 Peter 3:8, finally, he's coming to a conclusion from this section. And he says, finally, all of you. So he's not just talking to slaves or wives or husbands at this point. He's talking to everyone in these local churches. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So he begins with this unity of mind. This is unity in our attitude, unity of purpose. So we were ransomed from our former empty, futile way of living when we were unbelievers, so that we no longer have the same purpose we once had. We don't share the same purpose with unbelievers. So this unity here is directed at believers. We are unified as believers in our purpose. Now, it's not absolute unity. I just mentioned that. It's not that we agree about everything. This is a unity on our perspective on Jesus. We all believe the gospel, and we are all committed to listening to Jesus at all cost. There's nothing superior to Jesus. So that's what unifies us. We are united around Jesus. And we find our unity, and we're able to maintain our unity as we are committed to this path that follows Jesus and follows his instructions. Now notice, if you notice in this list, that in verse 8, the ESV translates the beginning of it, unity of mind, and then the last part of the list is a humble mind. I think that's really helpful because it kind of draws out the wording and the structure of Peter's list here. He does have a pattern to this list. So the Greek words that begin the list and end the list, they do have that same similarity. And so they go together. And so we're going to look at humility. Unity requires humility. This unity involves thinking more about something else than anything else, more about someone else. It means elevating someone over everyone else. And humility is the lowering of ourselves. We're able to unify, we're able to get together when we think less about ourselves, when we think less about what we want to happen. And when we think less about what we want, what we can get, that enables us to be unified. The next layer in the list is sympathy. And that word, translated sympathy, it has to do with sharing in the experiences of others. And I'm not interested in determining which word, empathy or sympathy, is best to describe that. I know psychologists use those words in technical ways, but the word sympathy can be used just generally. So the word here, this Greek word, has to do with sharing in the feelings and experiences of others. And that wasn't reserved for sadness. This involves, it includes the whole range of emotions and experiences that you would share in with others. So as we face a hostile world, we are called to share in the lives of others. That's what the biblical word fellowship means, to share in each other's lives. So we do that even at the level of our feelings and experiences. And so we do, as Paul put it in Romans 12:15, we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, are we required to weep or rejoice without evaluating the person and whether that person should be rejoicing or weeping? So suppose we have a brother or sister in Christ who is rejoicing in the calamity of somebody else because it benefits them. Does this mean that we should just rejoice with them? It doesn't matter why they're rejoicing. We should just rejoice with them. Or somebody who is weeping as though they have no hope. Should we just weep with them? Or should we direct them to weeping with hope, as Paul does? So see, our society stresses individuality to such a degree that no one's experience is supposed to be questioned. And the problem is the Bible does not agree with that. Our emotional responses are not infallible. So our flesh has sinful values and sinful priorities, and that's why the Bible addresses things like anger. You know, being grumpy, for example. Everybody experiences that. Everybody's grumpy. I've read this children's book recently where the author is basically just justifying grumpiness because everybody's grumpy now and then. But is grumpiness not sinful just because everyone experiences it? The fact of the matter is, is that we have sinful emotions. We have emotions that respond to sinful desires. And so we can respond to things wrongly, even innately, because of those different desires. And the Bible says that we should address those things. It's not following Jesus to simply sympathize with somebody when their emotions have been triggered by a wrong value. We do want to walk with people, share in their lives, share in their emotions, but not without understanding what they're going through. And so sympathy involves engaging our minds. It involves linking with what we just said, what we are unified around. We're unified by putting Jesus first. And so that also, it critiques the way that we embrace our emotional responses and the emotional responses of others. So we don't want to mindlessly do that. We want to make sure and embrace it. Maybe we can just embrace part of it at first. We want to embrace that. We want to share in those feelings and emotions. But it is not wrong for us to also try to bring that person in line with Jesus. So just as the first part and the last part had this connection, the second and the second to last have a connection here. You could translate the second to last phrase, it's translated here, a tender heart. You could translate it compassion. And with sympathy and compassion, a person's heart goes out to somebody in their circumstances. And so that Greek word translated tender heart, it's a part of the family of words that describe Jesus' response to the crowds. And we saw that as we've gone through Matthew, we've seen Jesus show compassion. And so, for example, Matthew 9:36 says this of Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then Matthew 14:14 says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. In Matthew 15:32, Jesus said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So Jesus saw people's needs, spiritual needs, but also physical needs. And he had compassion on them. And understand, that compassion was not just his feelings. That compassion was expressed in action. And that's what's being called for here. We are to have this compassion. We're to see people in their circumstances and be genuinely concerned to the point that we do something. We show kindness to them. That's what this group is all about. Now, what's at the center of this list? It's brotherly love. That's the main thing. Really, what's central, what's summarizing for all of this is brotherly love. This is love for our brothers and sisters. Again, it's clear this is directed at the church, at believers. So this is love for our church family. It's not that we only love our church family, but what Peter's getting at is he's addressing being in this hostile world, and it is absolutely vital to show love to your church family if you're going to survive in this hostile world. And this love, again, is very clearly an active kind of love. It's not just feelings that we might have, fondness for people. It's active, just as Jesus' love was active. So when we look at Jesus, our king, our king set his face toward Jerusalem, the scripture says. He was fixed on this purpose of rescuing, saving his lost sheep. And he did that by humbling himself. In order to rescue them, he had to humble himself, emptying himself of the honor of divine adoration, and becoming, in comparison, a slave by becoming human. And in that state, he demonstrated the utmost humility by his obedience, even to the point of crucifixion. So he demonstrated this purpose that we are now unified around, and he demonstrated humility. And Jesus is our great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he was tested in every way as we are as humans. And during his time, he not only sympathized with us, but he showed compassion to us, as we mentioned, showed compassion to the crowds. And Jesus really is the incarnation of love. He is what love is. When we see Jesus, when we see his actions, when we see what he does, He's showing us what love is. He said, greater love has no man than this, than the man lays down his life for his friends. Jesus perfectly illustrated that. And so Jesus blazed this trail for us. As we see this list for us to carry out as a community of faith, we're following in Jesus' footsteps. He's the one who did this first. So in the words of the 17th century English poet John Donne, and in contrast to Simon and Garfunkel, no man is an island. We could say, no Christian is an island. We need each other. To deny that is to deny this list. If you reject the church family, you are rejecting unity, sympathy, love, compassion, and humility. That can only be practiced in the context. What Peter's calling for can only be practiced in the context of a church family. And that means you have to be committed to a group. You have to be committed to that community. And that's exactly where our culture struggles. And I think it's kind of ironic because it just illustrated through those different TV shows that we value community in our society, but we also value individualism. We value our individuality so that what concerns us is more important than the group. Whether that's within a marriage or within a group of friends or whatever, what you need trumps what the group needs. So we struggle with this idea of being committed to the group. That's one of the things our society really causes us to struggle with, the idea of committing to a group, committing to the church. And that's one of the main purposes of a church covenant. So during the Reformation, there were people that were realizing, you know what, you're not a part of a church just because you were born in a particular city. That's not what makes you a part of the church. What makes you a part of the church is when you come to saving faith and that body marks you out from the world and brings you into the group through baptism. That's when you identify and that's when you become a part of the church. Not because you were born somewhere and you were baptized as an infant and brought into that church. And so what were they going to do in a context where you really only belong to a church because of being born in this city, being born in this country, so that you were a part of the Anglican church? That's where a lot of these ideas were beginning. And these churches were separating from the Anglican church and saying, no, that's not what we do. But how do you stress the need to be committed to this body? That's what covenants were all about. They were attempting to draw out the fact that we are deeply committing to this group of people. We're obligating ourselves to do what we don't actually have to do. There's nothing incumbent on us by the society that says you have to do this. We're taking this on. We're committing to do this. We're committing to be with the group through thick and thin, to follow Jesus together. So if you're not willing to commit to a church, you cannot obey what Peter's instructing here. It requires deep commitment. So if you're unwilling to commit to a church, you are rejecting the instructions of an apostle of Jesus Christ. We have to be a part of a community if we're going to maintain it. And that's what Peter's calling for here. We need to maintain our community. We do it by these five descriptions. And we do that, again, so we can behave as we ought to in this hostile world. We need to behave towards our believers, our fellow believers, in this way so that we can behave towards unbelievers the way that we ought to. So how do we, secondly, behave toward those that are hostile towards us in the world? How do we behave toward this hostile world? Peter says we bless when we're mistreated. We bless when we're mistreated. So the first part of verse 9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Growing up, this was really hard for me. Maybe for you too. I mean, if my siblings did something to me, I was going to get them back. I was really, really, but even more than just physical evil for evil, what I found an especially hard time with, what I have an especially hard time with, is when somebody insults you, when somebody reviles you. It was like a knee-jerk response for me. I things just came to my mind very quickly in response to these things, and I would insult in return. And very often, I got the upper hand, and I made people feel really bad. And that's not good. But also in the context where you're the smallest person, that's really not good. I was always small. I was 60 pounds in sixth grade. None of my children have been 60 pounds in sixth grade. They've all been more than that. I was tiny. So in the context where you're able to better somebody with verbal assault, it's going to lead to physical assault. It's going to lead to a physical altercation. So that was something that directed me towards getting addressing that problem. But I'm not, it's not like it's gone. I still struggle with this temptation, especially to revile when I'm reviled. Now, I say this thankfully because the person's not involved in it. So thankfully, where I struggle the most with this is when my interlocutor, the conversation partner, is not there. And maybe you're the same way. When you're watching something on TV, when you read something in social media, that's when I want to respond. Sometimes in my mind, but sometimes with my mouth. I respond with insults in return for what is being said. And what Peter says is that we should not do that. So in a day and age when it seems like our convictions as Christians and our beliefs are being insulted and reviled daily, we need to listen to what Peter's calling for. He's calling for us to bless when insulted, bless when mistreated. And Jesus is once again our example. So he was our example with the first instructions. He's our example here. Peter used the same terminology to describe Jesus. In 1 Peter 2:23, he said, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So Jesus blazed the trail for non-retaliation. And, you know, we'd like to imagine that there's this point where, you know, I just get pushed too far. You know, there's got to be a point at which people are just pushing too hard and I have to retaliate. But look at the example that Peter pulled from. Jesus, he continued in his non-retaliation to the point of crucifixion. So we don't have that point, that relief valve where we can say, oh, nope, this is too far. Now I can insult. Now I can respond with evil. So we must not retaliate when we're mistreated. Instead, Peter says that we bless. So to bless someone in the Bible is, as the commentators put it, to invoke God's favor on them. So what you're doing is you're praying for God's grace. You're praying that they would experience God's grace. It's very much what Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And in verse 11 of that chapter, that persecution is described as being insulted. So pray for the people insulting you. Pray for those who do evil to you. Pray for their blessing. Now, what exactly does that look like? I think it'll help to look at the reasoning behind this. And so, Peter goes on to explain the reasons we behave this way towards a hostile world. And I see it in three parts. There's three reasons here that we bless when we're mistreated. And I think this helps us understand what it means to bless when we're mistreated. So why do we bless when mistreated? First of all, we bless because of our blessing. We bless because of our blessing. Look again at verse 9. Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So what Peter's doing here is, once again, he is motivating us by our hope. He's calling us to look forward. I think it's unfortunate the ESV didn't translate this a little bit more directly. That line is more literally that you may inherit a blessing, which is the way that Peter's been talking. He's been pointing to our inheritance. He just did that in the previous section. He does that at the beginning. So what he's doing is he's describing our blessing. He's describing our inheritance as a blessing. So where would you find that in the Bible, the inheritance described as a blessing? The first place you hear that is when God promised Abraham this in Genesis 12, 13. He promised that through him, through Abraham, he would bless all the families of the earth. This is what the Lord told him. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in Psalm 20 or 72 and verse 17, that same terminology is used with the descendant of King David. So it's said of that descendant, may all nations be blessed in him. So through Abraham, through Israel, through King David's line. And so Jesus then is the one in whom that blessing comes. So the trajectory of Scripture, when you lay it out, you see the promise of blessing that leads to the provision of blessing when Jesus comes, to then experiencing that blessing through Jesus. Now, another way to look at this theme of blessing and inheritance and to see how they get linked is to think about this idea of the kingdom of God. It's another strong theme in Matthew. It's a strong theme in the Bible. And when Jesus comes, where we experience the kingdom of God is, first of all, by his rule in our lives. So the kingdom didn't come initially in a place, in a location. It came through God's rule in us. But there was this promise throughout Scripture that God's rule was going to be established perfectly all over the face of the earth. And so you have this theme throughout Scripture. And I love the way this wonderful kids group, Awesome Cutlery, puts it. That's right, Awesome Cutlery. You should look that up. It is a great group. I think they're out of Australia. Great group, but they summarize this theme in this song called God's Place. And what they do is they go through the Bible and they show this theme from Adam and Eve at creation to the promises to the patriarchs, to the experience of Israel, and then to the fulfillment of this idea in Jesus, both initially by his death and resurrection, and then by the completion of that when he returns. Now, that's not what they say, so go listen to that song, God's Place. It's said for kids. But this is their chorus. The chorus repeated throughout the song is, God's people in God's place, under his rule, they will know his blessing. That's a strong theme, a central theme in Scripture. God's people in God's place, under his rule, they will know his blessing. That's really actually from Graham Goldsworthy and Vaughn Roberts. Those are two other names you should tuck away, but it's more fun to mention Awesome Cutlery. So I went with them. God intends to establish his people in his place, where they experience his rule and blessing. That's the theme. That's what we see from the beginning to the end. And that's what our hope is, that we will experience, as God's people, his place, his rule, and his blessing. And that's what Peter is pointing to here. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. We're experiencing God's blessing now, but it's reserved in heaven, and it awaits that new earth experience one day. So that's where we're headed. As we sojourn, as exiles, we're headed towards this blessing. We're already beginning to experience it, but we're headed to that. And so because that's our trajectory, because that's where we're headed, what Peter's saying is we should want to bless the others around us. We should want them to experience what we're headed for and what we're already experiencing. But that's not exactly the way he says it. And I think this is where the ESV's translation is helpful, because what Peter says is that you may obtain a blessing. So what that sounds like, he's saying, is our experience of blessing is contingent on our following the Lord and blessing those who mistreat us. So when we bless those who mistreat us, that's how we're heading towards that blessing. We bless when we're mistreated so that we'll experience a blessing. Now, is that work salvation? No. I thought one Bible teacher pointed out very well that Peter doesn't say that believers earn a blessing. He says they inherit it. And an inheritance is never earned. So we don't earn this blessing, we inherit it. But it's wrong when we as Christians act that grace means that obedience isn't necessary. That's not what grace means. Now, obedience isn't necessary to earn our salvation, but obedience is absolutely necessary as evidence of our salvation. When the farmer plants seed, because he wants the fruit that's going to come from that plant. He doesn't just want the fruit, or just want the plant to grow. He wants fruit. And that's the image that Jesus used in the parable of the soils. So Jesus saved us from sin. The purpose of saving us from sin was to really genuinely save us from sin so that we would live the way that God created us to live. Not simply so that we wouldn't have the consequences of our sin, but that he would actually rescue us from our sin. That was the point. That's what salvation is. Not so that we would continue in the very thing that ruined creation, the very thing that we need to be saved from. We don't continue in that. We don't want to continue in that. So blessing is not simply the experience of bliss. It's the experience of perfect life with God. And that includes living the way that God created us to live. That's the blessing we're headed for. That's the blessing we're already beginning to experience. So if we do not express the initial impact of that blessing, changed lives, we will not experience the completion of that blessing when Christ returns. And that is what Peter's saying. And Peter also says, to this you were called. And so the second reason we bless when we're mistreated is because of our calling. Because of our calling. Now, when he says, to this you were called, what does this point to? What are we called to? In the other places where Peter uses that wording, this points backwards. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying that we were called to bless when mistreated. So what's the idea of being called? In Matthew, it's very clear what Jesus does. The call is to follow Jesus. So in Matthew 4, Jesus called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him. In chapter 9, he called Matthew to follow him. In chapter 8, just before that, he was addressing these two would-be disciples, and he told one of them, follow me. Now, following Jesus in Matthew isn't simply geographical. It's not just about following him physically around. It's about embracing his teaching. So what would it look like to follow Jesus? What did he teach? Well, his teaching led to his disciples believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that context, Jesus went on, once they realized that truth, he went on to tell them that he is the ransom. He is the one who is to ransom them for their sin and rescue them from their sin. So, this Christ, this king that God promised, he didn't come and set up the kingdom immediately. He came and died. And then, in Matthew, he rose again. And at the end of Matthew, it's very clear, Jesus announces that all authority has been given to him, in heaven and on earth. And so, by the end of the book, it's clear what it means to follow Jesus, to follow his instructions. We're actually to make more disciples this way, marking them out from the world through baptism and then teaching them what Jesus commands all along the way. So Jesus' call is for us to believe in him, to believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to follow his teaching. That's the call, to believe in him and to listen to him. And by his words and his life, Jesus taught us to bless when we're mistreated. So that's what we're called to. When we hear the good news about Jesus, we are called to bless when we're mistreated. You cannot think that you can be his disciple by believing in him and not following him. That's not the call. The call is to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. And then Peter backs up his teaching here with this quotation from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, which I read. And what's amazing to me is the context for that psalm. That psalm, if you look at the superscription, it's written by David when he's being mistreated by Saul. He's on the run from Saul. He actually goes to Philistia to escape Saul. So he's being mistreated, and the psalm is all about how God preserves the righteous person who's being mistreated. It's very fitting for everything that Peter's talking about. In some ways, Peter alludes to this psalm throughout his letter. And here he just quotes these verses. So one of the things that shows you is that the Old and New Testaments are not these two disjointed books. These two, old and new, they fit together. It is through David here, Peter recognizes through David and through Jesus that what is said in Psalm 34 impacts us. It's what Jesus wants for us to do. And so Peter, first of all, points to that blessing. In verse 10, he quotes David as saying, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days." At the time when David wrote that, that pointed to blessing under the old covenant, life in the land. It was talking about physically living and having good days in the land. That was the promised blessing for those who obeyed. But when Peter looks at that, now that Jesus has come, he sees the fulfillment of what that was pointing to. That was pointing from David through Jesus to our experience of kingdom life. And so, just as we must bless in order to experience blessing, the psalm says the same thing. If you're going to experience the blessing of the new covenant, then you need to live it out. You need to live what is called for. And he tells us what that is. We keep from speaking evil, from reviling. And the word translated deceit there, it's used in Peter more generally just to talk about speaking evil. So we don't use our tongue or lips for evil. We don't speak evil. Instead, we turn from evil. And then you see the positive side in the psalm. We turn from evil to do good. And he summarizes that as pursuing peace. He emphasizes it by using those two synonyms, seek and pursue. And that's what Peter's been getting at. When we're mistreated, we don't respond with evil. We don't speak evil in return. We seek peace. We seek the person's good. We respond with blessing. So our desire is that when people mistreat us, we want them to experience the same blessing that we have experienced. And we do that because that's what we've been called to do. And then the psalm closes with one last reason. We bless when mistreated, lastly, because of our Lord. Because of who our Lord is. So verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And the Psalms are great to vividly picture this. When you see the eyes of the Lord, you could see them looking down. You can physically picture somebody looking down lovingly on the righteous here, those who have been made righteous and who follow the righteous one. So it's not just righteousness by faith. It's also the fact that we follow the righteous one, and his eyes are looking down lovingly at those who follow the righteous one. And his ears are open to their prayer. He's attentive. He's listening. He's paying attention. He hears their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You can imagine the picture of this look, this stern look of severe displeasure. And this goes beyond just simply disapproval. This is the look that expresses in the Old Testament an intention to punish. So what we have here is a description of the Lord as judge, as ruler. And he looks with approval on the righteous, And the implied effect of approving of the righteous is blessing. He is attentive to their prayer, which means he's going to give them what they ask for. But how does he respond to somebody who behaves evilly? This statement here really is very similar to what Peter said in chapter 1. He mentioned that we call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And that's why we conduct our lives in fear. We fear the Lord because we recognize his holy character. We remember that just because we've experienced his grace doesn't mean that God suddenly changed who he was. He's still holy. Now what we need to think about here is Peter talking about the Father again by quoting this psalm? And what we're going to see next week is that he quotes from Isaiah using this term for Lord. Clearly in the Old Testament it's pointing to God, but Peter directly applies that term Lord for Christ, for Jesus. So is he doing that here? In his second letter to the same group of people, he opens with the words that refer to Jesus as our God and Savior. The Greek text shows that those words are pointing to one and the same person, and Peter identifies who that is. Our God and Savior is Jesus Christ. So Peter's not afraid to refer to Jesus as God very directly. And normally in the Bible, God is a reference to God the Father, and Lord is the reference to Jesus. It's not always that way, but based on, obviously he references God as Jesus. Given the context of what he's going to do in the verses that continue, Peter's pointing to Jesus as Lord here. Peter sees Jesus when he says, the face of the Lord and the eyes of the Lord. He recognizes that this is Jesus prior to his incarnation. So the king who called for us to follow him, he's very clear and consistent with his character. He is holy. So we cannot expect to have a close relationship with the Lord if we're not following him. We have to actively be following his instructions. Otherwise, we're going to experience what we heard about the husbands last week. Our prayers will be hindered. He is not going to hear our prayers if we're not following him. If we choose to repay evil with evil, we will not be heard. So we must bless when we're mistreated because that's what our Lord approves of. This is the kind of motivation that we need as we face a hostile world. It's because we're going to want to lash out. We're going to want to get back, get even. And our Lord here, he points us to himself through Peter. He points us to his footprints to follow in. This is what he did when he was here. This is what he calls us to do. So we respond with a genuine desire for those that are mistreating us to experience his blessing. That's not natural. It's got to be God producing that in us. But let me tell you, when you don't feel it, you don't wait to feel it. You start praying. You go ahead and take a step of faith, realizing my heart's not right, but I know what I'm supposed to do. And as you take those steps of faith, that's when and how the Spirit changes your heart so that you do feel it. So you can't wait for the emotions. Your emotions don't lead you. You listen, you respond in faith, you pray, and then the Lord will change your heart. So we do this, we respond with that desire, because that's the path our Lord took himself, and it fits with his character. Now, are you being called to follow Jesus now? Maybe you haven't followed Jesus. Maybe you haven't really genuinely turned from your sin to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Are you being called to experience his blessing? I'm not going to sugarcoat it. Peter doesn't sugarcoat it. Jesus never sugarcoated it. Following Jesus is not easy, but it is absolutely worth it, beyond worth it, because Jesus really is the King. He really is the King. He really has come to bring this blessing. We really are sinners in need of this. We need to turn from that and trust in Jesus and follow him. So if that's you this morning, I would urge you to respond that way. To turn from your way of doing things. To believe in Jesus as he is, to follow him. And then to join us as a church. To follow Jesus' instructions together. So that we can behave in this hostile world the way that we're supposed to. When we face hostility in the world, we can't simply react. It's not just a matter of fight or flight. We need to maintain our communion with our church family. We're in this together. And we need to bless rather than respond with hostility in return. And we bless when we're mistreated because of our blessing, because of our calling, and because of our Lord. Join me in prayer. Father, your grace is sufficient. We are weak. What you call us to do here is hard. And it's impossible. Naturally, we are not going to respond to evil, to respond to insults with blessing. And yet your word is inspired by the same Spirit who is dwelling in us. And so we look to you, to your strength, to produce this in us so that we can follow our Savior. Following him because we're experiencing blessing and because we're headed for this blessed life. So we pray that you would enable us by your grace to genuinely want those that are mistreating us to experience your blessing. That we would pray for them. That we would want them to experience what we are already beginning to experience and will experience. For anyone who does not know you in that way, pray that they too would turn and follow Jesus. They would join us as we follow him together.